It's always a privilege to be with you, and I assure you of our prayers over in Grand Rapids. I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. I'm going to read to you the first six verses. John 14, verse 1, hear the word of God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty, everlasting Father, as we come to consider your word this evening, we pray that you'll take away the words of mere man. We trust in your promises that you will meet with us. Lord, we pray that you'll apply your truths that we have here in this passage to our hearts. Help us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. And challenge us where we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to draw your attention this evening to John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. There was a video that caught my attention recently, and it was of some kindergarten children asking questions of a lady who was 101 years old. She was still sharp as a tack. And they asked her questions like, what was it like in the war, and other things that you'd expect. But the one that caught my attention was when they asked her if she was afraid to die. She told the children, this was her answer, everyone I know has already died. I've had a good life. That was basically her answer. No looking forwards, only backwards to what she'd already experienced. She's had a good innings. So I did a little research and found that she died just over a year after those videos were made. And her obituary said this: the final days of her life were filled with a sense of contentment and self-awareness that she had lived a good and full life. In her memoir, she wrote, heaven, if there is one, will be unexpected. If there is none, I've had my share of heaven on earth, living, working, loving, and being blessed by earthly riches. Now, let me be clear. I'm not judging her. I'm not in a position to do that. And I pray that before she died, she came to true hope, true faith in Christ. But the point is that there are countless people in the world today who have no solid hope, no foundation, nothing to look forward to. People who misunderstand or suppress or downplay or twist the truth about eternity. What happens after we die? So many people who are even guessing. They want to invent their own reality about eternal matters. You look at things like in Grand Rapids, we have Wing Heaven. Here in Holland, Michigan, you can go and buy a sauna from Almost Heaven Saunas on James Street. And it goes on and on. So many who are flippant or uncaring about such glorious truths that we have declared to us by God. We have the answer about what happens in eternity. It was philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who said, in heaven, all the interesting people are missing. Actor Will Rogers said, if there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they went. Writer Mark Twain said, I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places. And Nietzsche died in 1900, Twain in 1910, Rogers 1935, and each of these men is no longer guessing. about heaven and hell. They know the truth, the objective God-declared truth. Such ignorance from such undoubtedly intelligent men, but it's widespread. There are many more examples that we could pick to see the chipping away at truth, the erosion, the undermining of God-declared truth. But what we need to do, therefore, is go for this truth to the maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make things up. And that's what we find at the beginning of John chapter 14. John records this event, this teaching from Jesus at a critical time. This is Passover. This is now after the supper, you remember. Right before the death and resurrection, he's withdrawn from the crowds now. And he's spending time teaching his disciples important lessons. He's preparing them not just for those immediate difficult days to come, but also for the future of the gospel spread, the advancement of the kingdom of God. You can glance back over chapter 13. He's just washed the disciples' feet. Judas has just left the room to betray him. In chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus has just reiterated that he's going away and you can't follow me. And he gives them the instruction to love one another, to demonstrate, to prove that they are his true disciples. What confusion must have been in the disciples' minds. What kind of Messiah is this? One who dies? One who leaves? We've given up everything. What happens next? It's understandable emotional turmoil for these men. And we can see that they're shaken. They're concerned. He's just said that he's going away and you can't follow me. But then in verse 36, he tells them something very important. He says, you cannot follow me now. Now. But you shall follow afterward. And he said those assuring words to Peter as Jesus was being challenged and asked if he could go with him now. And it's then after those words that he predicts Peter's denial. And so you see how at the start of chapter 14, we're in the middle of this discussion, just a few hours away from the agony of Gethsemane. And he's speaking, of course, during his earthly life, his incarnation, but he's about to open the door of the eternity in heaven to his listeners. This is here for the disciples and for ourselves. And he's giving these 11 remaining disciples security and comfort in the midst of a difficult and fallen and sinful world. He's preparing them for life and death the night before his own death. Verse 1 of chapter 14 tells them to trust me. You have confidence in me. Don't doubt. Don't be troubled. You see, he's just about to die. And yet, look at what he does for the disciples, for those he loves. He addresses their fears. And he brings them peace to sustain them in a difficult time. And it's a command to stop being troubled. Do not be troubled any longer. It's not just a warning about being troubled in the future. They're being troubled right now and they need to stop, is what he's saying. One language expert says it means do not let your heart be overcome with turmoil. Or perhaps more colloquially, don't allow yourself to be intimidated by this situation. Then in verses 2 and 3, where we're focusing our time, he gives them the reason why they shouldn't be troubled, why they should have comfort, and the remedy for their troubled and discouraged hearts. He gives them motivations for confidence, help in the midst of the mire of this world. It's important here that Jesus is not, in our verses, he's not predicting the future. He's telling them the future. He's not saying what might happen, but what will happen. These disciples need comfort. They need hope. In the middle of these difficult circumstances, the walls are closing in. and they're about to experience even worse as they anticipate Jesus leaving them for a while. How will we cope? And the truth is that we're still in that situation. Jesus is still gone physically. So how are you coping today? Do you need true comfort in the midst of difficult circumstances? It's there that you need a Savior who knows and holds the future in his hands, who lifts your eyes from the now and points you to himself and reminds you of your destiny, reminds you of your future. And it's there that we come to chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and to our first of 3 points this evening. First point is this: the Father's habitation. The Father's habitation. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You remember the beginning of John's gospel. It's crystal clear that Jesus is presented to us as God, God and man, fully and truly God, fully and truly man, one of the three equal and eternal members of the Trinity. Jesus knows his Father intimately. It couldn't be closer in relationship. And so when he speaks about the Father's dwelling place, he speaks with authority. We know that what we read is right. It can't be wrong. It's amazing and mind-stretching to understand that Jesus is describing the specific dwelling place of the omnipresent, ever, everywhere, all-present God. How do we get our minds around that concept? And yet we do see that in the Old Testament, where God dwelt with his people in burning bushes, in tabernacles and temples, and in pillars of fire by night and cloud by day. But this one is different, because this is the permanent and eternal Father's house. I sometimes think we overvalue here and undervalue there. Our expectations can be off kilter here, you see. We might have ambitions. All these things I want to do before I die. I've almost visited the Himalayas twice. Never happened. And I doubt it will happen now. And that disappoints me a little, but it shouldn't. It's wrong thinking, and it might be 100 other things. We should have no regrets because of the destination we are going to. The Father's house, which we take as heaven. There's nothing substandard, nothing inferior to what we have here. But you see, on the other hand, I also think we undervalue there. I've heard people looking at verse 2 and seeing the word rooms or dwelling places and seeing that as a bit disappointing when they know the King James Version says we'll get mansions. Well, the root word, you see, is to abide. So literally it means many abodes. No, there'll be no disappointment there. And neither will there be regret for anything we leave behind here. When we arrive, what we will have will be beyond your expectation, beyond your imagination, beyond your wildest dreams. And the beautiful thing that you must grasp is that there you're not a renter, not a squatter in this heavenly home. You're an heir. You're co-heirs with Christ, our elder brother. And so we can legitimately pray the Lord's Prayer as believers. Together we can say, "Our Father who art in heaven," pointing to our home. Believer, you have been adopted into this family. You've been purchased with Christ's precious blood. You have that inheritance of the Father's house where he dwells. You will live with him. That's where you belong. That's your true home. Even now, our position here on earth is sojourners, aliens, visitors. I saw an ad on a billboard in Grand Rapids, said, "Find your forever home." It's ridiculous. Nothing here on earth can compare. We will be dwelling with God, abiding with him in a place of pure, sinless perfection, a place where there is no budgetary line item for maintenance, because nothing will ever be imperfect there or break there or go wrong there or deteriorate there. Uses the word many. How big is this group? It's true that Matthew 7 talks about a narrow road and a narrow gate, and only a few find it, relatively speaking. But we also have the promises to Abraham and mentioning the scale of God's children that's talked of in vast numbers compared to the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore that perhaps accumulate over all those millennia. There'll be a multitude with you, with us, that no one can number. And so the many here in verse 2 refers to that many rooms or mansions or dwelling places or permanent residences, countless. Our Father's house is a place that's devoid of argument, devoid of partiality and hate and isolation during pandemics. No death. There'll never be a family wake to attend ever again. Never an empty chair where a loved one used to sit. All our relationships will be perfect. We live in imperfect homes and churches right now, don't we? With so much brokenness in this world and scars and imperfect fathers' houses. But as you step across the threshold of that house, of that home, your home, all of it will be gone. All of it. You'll never have to forgive. You'll never have to ask for forgiveness. Utter bliss for all the redeemed in that home. That's our family home, given to us even though we don't deserve it. And he goes on to say, if that were not so, I would have told you. There's not the slightest doubt about this. This is no vain hope. Jesus isn't hiding anything from us here. We have here all we need to know. This is your Father's house. This is your house, abiding with your loving Heavenly Father. So that's the Father's habitation. Now, secondly, in the next part of verse 2, we find the Son's preparation. The Son's preparation. It says, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. It's a little bit unusual, though, this preparation. Jesus, God himself, preparing a place for us. Because often it's the other way around. It's the servant who works behind the scenes and prepares a place for the master, but it's turned on its head here. He's telling the disciples that the separation that he's talked about in chapter 13, it is coming. It is coming, and you've got to be prepared, but it's temporary. And it ultimately leads to a permanent reunion. He's gone on ahead of us as our representative. And we know the picture, don't we, in the Old Testament of that high priest going as the representative with the names of the 12 on his breastplate. You see, God is omnipotent. Of course he is. And on earth, when we're preparing things, we have delays. Recently, I helped coordinate preparing a new building, not really a complex project at all, but everything needs to be lined up, doesn't it? Mechanical and technological and plumbing and carpentry and delays happen and did happen, but not here. You see, the preparation of the Father's house is exactly on time. Of course, we know that Jesus is creator, and with his word, he could simply get everything ready. It's all perfectly timed. All to God's glory. But you see, there are more people still to be gathered in. Not one will be missed. And some view this preparation in a slightly different way as well, as an all-encompassing preparation in his life and death and resurrection. You see, shortly after this evening here with the disciples, Jesus fulfilled his mission. And he died and rose again and ascended to heaven. And this is now how he provided and prepared this place for his people. That was part of the preparation. Through his suffering and humiliation, D.A. Carson argues that it is the going itself via the cross and resurrection that is an act of preparation. And of course, there's truth there too. But right now, he's not with us. He's gone. He sent his spirit to help us. But he's no longer physically present with us. But we're still being prepared for that time. To make us ready for the heavenly dwelling ahead. We have this comforter. We have this helper. We're not alone. We're in that period between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. And right now, Christ Jesus is mediating for us at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing for that time, for his people, his elect, the redeemed. And now we have that eternal dwelling place ahead for you if you're included within that people. So you see, everything will come to pass at the perfect time. Scripture tells us of the burning up of the earth as we know it, the anticipation of that new heavens and a new earth. But you see, during this time, we're not to expect it to be easy. Jonathan Edwards is right. He says, the way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. That's our expectation. It's been said many times, hasn't it, that we're in that not yet stage of Christianity. The reservation is made. Nothing can stop it. We just aren't there yet. There remains pain and sin and death in our futures, all of our futures, if Jesus doesn't return before we die. And if that is your destiny, to die before he comes, Puritan William Gurnall sets you straight and he says, let thy hope of heaven conquer thy fear of death. Why shouldst thou be afraid to die who hopest to live by dying? And then he gives some examples. Is the apprentice afraid of the day when his time will be out? He that runs a race of coming too soon to his goal? The pilot troubled when he sees his harbor? Death is all this to thee. Thy indenture expires and thy jubilee is come, thy race is run, and the crown won, and is sure to drop on thy head when thy soul goes out of thy body. Thy voyage, how troublesome soever it was in its sailing, is now happily finished, and death doth but land thy soul on the shore of eternity at thy heavenly Father's door, never to be put to sea anymore. You see, Jesus here looks beyond, or projects beyond, both the immediate events of his betrayal and his death and his resurrection and ascension. He even looks beyond all the persecutions and trials that are coming for these disciples he's talking to, many of which we have recorded in Scripture and some of which we have some record of what happened to each of them in history books. You see, they were being called to endure so much, and it's about to get worse, and yet it's worth it. Why? Because of the certainty of what we have coming ahead. The reward, the relief. And so the message is that regardless of what you have to endure in your Christian life or your home life or your work life or your church life, it's worth it. All of it. And more. Thomas Case tells us, afflictions make heaven appear as heaven indeed. He says, to the weary it is rest, to the banished home, to the scorned and reproached glory, to the captive liberty, to the soldier conquest, and to the conqueror it is a crown of life, of righteousness and of glory, to the hungry it is hidden manna, to the thirsty, the fountain of life, to the grieved, fullness of joy, and to the mourner, pleasures forevermore. In a word, to them that have lain upon the dunghill and kept their integrity, it is a throne on which they shall sit and reign with Christ forever and ever. But you see, we're still in that preparation stage. We're still in this fallen world. Jesus hasn't yet returned. The final stages of the new heavens and the new earth are still ahead. And that raises questions, obvious questions, perhaps about our loved ones who've already gone on ahead of us. Where are they right now? What about all those believers from the Garden of Eden until today? Where are they? Well, they too are waiting for this preparation time to end. It's what we call the intermediate state, the time between death and the final resurrection. And Scripture, of course, talks about death as departing the body, being absent from the body to be with Christ or with the Lord, or at home with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 puts it. Fully aware, fully conscious in his loving presence, no kind of soul sleep or unconsciousness. Glorified, absolutely, but that's not the final state or eternal state. But you know what? It's still described as heaven. With Christ, but no body yet. Something else is coming. All those believers are waiting in the glorious presence of Jesus. Philippians 1:21 describes Paul's dilemma, of course. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, that place with Christ is far better. He's saying that when he dies, he will be with Christ and he will know it. He'll be aware. Our loved ones are aware. As Jesus said on the cross to the repentant thief, plainly, Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. When you die, your soul immediately enters into the presence of Jesus. That is where our believing loved ones are right now, with all the other believers that we have yet to get to know. Believers from everywhere, every period of history. That will be amazing. Then on that last day, we'll all be reunited with our imperishable bodies, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. We'll then be ready for eternity. But you see, our citizenship exists now. Listen to Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is, not will be, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This stage is coming to an end. Our verses have shown us, firstly, the Father's habitation, secondly, the Son's preparation, and now thirdly and finally, the believer's destination. The believer's destination. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. Elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and onwards, Paul talks in two groups inspired by the Holy Spirit, and something beautiful happens in that passage. Listen to it. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, there's one group, will rise first. And then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we, one group now, we will always be with the Lord. Listen to his application. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Two groups have become one, and we will go to that destination together. Let's look at the believer's destination in three parts, three P's. Firstly, the place. The place. You know, ex-slave trader John Newton became a gospel preacher. He said, as his last words, "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." Newton gives us the reality that we live in a dying and decaying world. Everything here has an expiration date. Everything. But he points us to the eternal land of the living. The land that is described as inexpressibly beautiful, stunning, breathtaking. And he says he shall go there with certainty, not might. And this verse gives us the assurance we need today. We will one day feast our eyes on the glory of the heavenly kingdom. Richard Baxter said, "Oh, what a blessed day that will be when I shall stand on the shore and look back on the raging seas I have safely passed, when I shall review my pains and sorrows, my fears and tears, and possess the glory which was the end of all." You see, that this destination and our certainty of it and our certainty of going there should change how we live today. Elsewhere, Baxter makes that point. He says, if you would live in heaven, you know that there is no sinning, no worldly mind, no pride, no passion, no fleshly lust or pleasures there. Oh, did you but see and hear one hour, those blessed spirits are taken up in loving and magnifying the glorious God in purity and holiness, and how far they are now from sin, it would make you loathe sin ever after and look on sinners as men in bedlam, wallowing naked in their dung. Especially to think that you hope yourselves to live forever like those holy spirits, and therefore sin doth ill beseem you. When you think of heaven ahead, it should make you live differently today. In preparation for that time, imagine being free from sin and Satan, free from the battle with remaining sin, with the old nature. That's what it will be like in that place, with streets of gold and pearls for gates and all the rest. When we see glory, we see the utter horror and foolishness of all our sin, all of it. Puritan Matthew Mead said, "Heaven is a freedom from all evil, both of sin and suffering, so that a name in heaven entitles us to a blessed redemption from all evil. There is no sin there. Grace weakens sin, but it is glory, heaven, that abolishes it. Old Adam shall there be put off, never to be put on again. The Lord Christ will present his church in that day," quoting Jude verse 24, "faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He says there is no affliction there. Sin and sorrow came in together, and they shall go out together. No more. When you survey Scripture and we think about the place, this place is the city mentioned in Hebrews 11:10, where it talks of the foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is the better heavenly country found in Hebrews 11:16. This is the city to come in Hebrews 13:14, which is called lasting. This is the new heavens and the new earth which we are looking for in 2 Peter 3:13, in which righteousness dwells. This is the reward found in Matthew 5:11, which we are to rejoice and be glad in, even though we've been through insults and persecutions and false accusations and evil because of our faith. We're told that we are blessed because we have this destination ahead. This is the inheritance that it talks of in 1 Peter 1:4 that is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. All of this is true for all believers. So that's the question. Is it true for you this evening? Is that your destination? So still under our third point, the believer's destination. That's the place. Now consider the participation. The participation. I wonder if you've ever thought about differences in heaven, in our experience. Will we have different times in heaven, different lives in heaven. How will our lives look? Well, we do see teaching in Scripture that we won't have uniform or standardized experiences. You're encouraged today and motivated today and incentivized today to obedience and faithfulness and fruitfulness now. In Matthew chapter 6, for example, verse 19 and onwards, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we know the parable of the talents, don't we? Different levels of responsibilities, different levels of rewards handed out based on how those God-given talents have been used by the individual. So does that mean that different people will have different experiences in heaven? Well, it seems so. And it also seems clear that we will have roles, we'll have tasks, we'll have service in heaven to do. But you see, all of us, regardless of that individual experience, we'll be happy beyond measure, blessed beyond measure. Two illustrations helped me to understand this. Maybe they'll help you. The first one is this. I asked my pastor this question about people having different levels of treasure. And he described it as a classical concert. Everyone is there. Everyone has a fabulous time. But you see, musically, I have very limited skill, very limited understanding. But I'm still going to enjoy it. When I listen to a piece of music, I struggle to hear all the different instruments and the different notes. But imagine some of your talented musicians at the very same concert. They have a much deeper and richer appreciation and understanding of the music and the skill and the complexity and the arrangement and everything else. But all of it will be perfect. It will be the same, but different. But all heavenly perfection. Or maybe a second illustration might help. Another I heard describe it as a cup. Everyone has a cup, and it's completely full. It's overflowing. But different people have different sized cups. But all are satisfied and happy and full, and it may well be that all of our cups keep getting bigger and bigger as well. But always remaining full. Heavenly fullness, heavenly perfection. But frankly, I'll be happy to be on the right side of the door. But we need to strive for more than that. Serving and pleasing our Savior here and there because of thankfulness, gratitude. That's the believer's destination, you see. The place, the participation. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But we're missing something, aren't we? And it's that third part of this third point. And it's the person. The person. Save the best for last. In fact, without this, there's no heaven at all. If all we think about is the architecture and the physical elements of the place and many other blessings, you've missed it. You've missed it. Don't get me wrong, I want to know as much as I can. I can't wait to see it. It'll be the most beautiful place ever, but you've missed the beating heart of heaven if you miss the person. You see, even though we get some glimpses, as we did in Revelation from John, the fact is that all we need to know is that Christ will be there. That's enough. That's sufficient. Puritan William Dyer said, "You may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without honor, without pleasure, without friends, without learning, but you can never go to heaven without Christ." Notice what our verse says in John 14. You see, the emphasis is not on the place. The purpose is to be with Christ. He's bringing us to himself to myself, or as Hendrickson says, to be face to face with me. He says, so wonderful is Christ's love for his own that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. He must needs take them into his own embrace. Jonathan Edwards said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. We see it in Psalm 16, don't we? Verse 11. You will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This is where true blessing is. John Piper said this, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And that is the challenge, you see. Is Christ everything to you? Christ himself, not just the benefits of Christ. Thomas Watson said, eternity is the highest link of the saint's happiness. The soul of a believer shall be forever bathing itself in the pure and pleasant fountain of bliss. The lamp of glory shall be ever burning, never wasting, and there is no intermission in the joys of heaven, so no expiration. When once God hath set his plants in the celestial paradise, he will never pluck them up anymore. He will never transplant them. Never will Christ lose any member of this body. You may sooner separate light from the sun than a glorified saint from Jesus Christ. Oh, eternity, eternity, he says. What a spring that will be that shall have no autumn. What a day that shall have no night. One of my favorite hymns is The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And it talks of the difficulties in life and death. It talks of the king there in his beauty. It talks of Christ being the fountain. It talks of seeing his face. And you conclude by singing, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's beautiful. That's what we heard in the reading in Revelation earlier. Go back and look over it and notice not just the architecture of heaven, but notice the mentions of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away our sin. Heaven is all about him. I ask you, are you excited about heaven because of the wrong things? Are you more concerned about the mansion or even the lack of sin? Or the people you miss, or any of the other wonderful, but frankly, superfluous things. Christ. Christ. He is the sum and substance of everything. Show me the one who lived for me. Show me the one who died for me and saved me and rose for me and prepares a place for me. Show me more of my Savior. I recall at university studying utility theory, where economists look at human behavior. It's fairly easy to understand. Say, for example, you were so thirsty, you were in the Sahara Desert, on the brink of death because of lack of water, and you finally came over another sand dune and you saw a store there with ice cold water in front of you. Wow. How much money would you be prepared to hand over for that bottle? Well, the point is in that theory that humans grow tired of or get less satisfaction from or happiness from the same thing over time. It's the way we function. So what about when you get to your 36th bottle of water? Would you pay the same amount? You're probably not willing to pay it, are you? But you see, the product is the same. And it's a human tendency. What am I getting to? Will we get used to heaven? Will we get used to seeing Jesus? Will it grow old? Will it become normal? No. Never. Never. We will spend eternity praising and knowing and loving and serving Christ. This is a picture of blessing upon blessing upon blessing, of deeper and deeper and deeper. You remember back in verse 1 in John chapter 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Do not be troubled. And he's showing the disciples and ourselves why they shouldn't be troubled by his death and by his ultimately leaving. Because you see, leaving them, leaving us, will be better because of what is to come. The grain has to die, you see, so that from that death life can come, and the ultimate example is in Christ. So we saw the Father's habitation, we saw the Son's preparation, and then we saw the believer's destination, the place, the participation, and the person. Let's round up our thoughts this evening. See, right after this, as part of this same comforting and tender discourse, Jesus himself reiterates in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's part of a perfect plan. My friends, he is the sure and safe and only way to heaven. Believer, you are safe now. You are safe on the way there, however that happens for you, and you are safe when you get there. He takes away all fear. This is forever. Thomas Watson said, "Christians are jewels, and heaven is the golden cabinet where they shall be locked up safe." You know, R.C. Sproul, before he went to glory 2 or 3 years ago, gave instructions to the people left behind. He said, "You can grieve for me the week before I die, if I'm scared and hurting. But when I gasp that last fleeting breath and my immortal soul flees to heaven, I'm going to be jumping over fire hydrants down the golden streets. And my biggest concern, if I have any, will be my wife back here grieving. When I die, I will be identified with Christ's exaltation. But right now, I'm identified with his affliction." You see, now he speaks a lot of truth here. I just question the need for fire hydrants in heaven. But I take his point. We should never be sad for those who've gone on ahead of us. We should be jealous, if I can put it that way. Should make us long to experience what they are experiencing, even while God still has use for us here. Of course, you're sad because you miss them. And this transition, this intermediate period, has heartache. And Christ gives you comfort there too. I think of it from a statistician's point of view. This might mean something to some of you and nothing to others. But consider that only 300 years from now, only 300 years, I will have been in this heavenly perfection, this heavenly home, for at least 250 years. I'm giving myself to age 95. Okay? So by then, I will have spent over 70% of my entire existence in heaven. Right? Take it up from 300 to 3,000. It's a drop in the ocean still. I'll have been in heaven for almost 97% of my existence. Then 30,000 years, I will have been in heaven for 99.8% of my existence. Now, that might seem boring to you, but what it means is that this small slice of life here, on this fallen, sinful, pain-ridden earth, gets relatively smaller and smaller and smaller. All the bad, all the evil, all the pain, all the very real suffering gets less and less every day compared to the everlasting joy you will experience in heaven. I think we'll always remember what we were saved from, but even the very worst things you ever experienced here on earth will get smaller and smaller and smaller in significance. Even if right now the pain is unbearable. That's part of the comfort. All of it will soon be gone, to be replaced by inexpressible joy in Christ, in your Savior, that the English language just can't express adequately. That books could be written on for all eternity that would never exhaust the depths of it. Believer, you will be with Christ in his embrace. No hindrances, no veil, no remaining sin, no end. A personal, a loving relationship that grows and grows throughout time. Now, you have it now. And then in eternity, on steroids, if I can put it that way. This is the dream home. This is the forever home. My friend, you see this wonderful, beautiful Christ, the Savior that came to seek and to save the lost. If you're not his, he is your way to this heaven. If you don't yet have it programmed into your spiritual GPS, the instructions are right here in Scriptures, and so I encourage you with all my heart to come to this wonderful, loving Savior this evening. And then he will prepare a place in heaven for you too. He will take you there to be with him too forever. He can be yours. If you humble yourself, if you recognize your sin against that thrice holy God, and you come in repentance and faith, asking for forgiveness, then Christ will take your sin on him on the cross, and it will be paid. You see, the architecture and furniture of heaven sounds wonderful. I can't wait to see it. But I want to see him. Christian, can you imagine that day? Don't you want to see Christ? Let me finish with a quote that made me cry on a public train. My wife will tell you I just don't cry. But on this occasion, there were tears streaming down my face. And it comes from Don Carson's book about his father, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. He talks of Tom Carson, who was a man who labored faithfully in very difficult circumstances in French-speaking Quebec, in Canada, with very little fruit, lots of opposition, lots of difficulty. And this is the very end of the book, the end of his life. And Don Carson explains how many family members had been there in the hospital, knowing that this was close to the end, and they all had to leave for different reasons. He'd just arrived, and he said, "Besides, I was there to hold vigil. About 11:30 p.m., I checked with the nursing staff, and they thought he was stable. I had crossed too many time zones, so I decided to go to Dad's house where I was staying, have a shower, and get into some clean clothes, snooze. I've always been able to be refreshed from 15 minutes of sleep, and then come back. I drove to Dad's home, less than 5 minutes away by car. Walked in the door and the phone rang. It was the hospital. There's been a change. I raced back to the hospital. Dad was gone and he had died alone." And then on the final page of the book, he says this, and this is what made me cry. Listen to the contrast here. "When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital. No editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not looking for a claim here. Faithfulness to our God is what we need to be continually striving for. Resting in Christ, in faith, with him as the object of that faith. Unwaveringly fixing our eyes on him with 20/20 vision. Placing our confidence there, having courage to persevere now in the weakness of our flesh, but always looking beyond the here and now to the heavenly glory ahead, changing how we live today. Brothers and sisters, heaven is sure. Heaven is sure, where we will never be parted from our loved ones again, family like we have never known. No goodbyes, no more tears, but more importantly, we will never again be parted from Christ. Brothers and sisters, our best days are still ahead of us. Let's pray.